33. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council.
Well, good morning, everybody. I am the Emperor Napoleon. I see I'm not believed. If I persisted to claim that I was the Emperor Napoleon and acted as if I was, I would soon be locked up for my own benefit and for the welfare of you yourselves and for my friends and family. What are you to make of one who claimed to be the Son of God and did nothing and said nothing during the whole of his life that undermined that claim? Indeed, he said, "I do always those things that please the Father." He said some astonishing things. He said, "I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father." Not only so, but the people that heard him speak were astonished at what he said, because they said he speaks with authority and not like the scribes. The scribes could quote authorities and say, "This is what so-and-so said," but he spoke with authority and said, "This is what I say. He spoke with authority, with grace and truth. He claimed to be the Son of God. And those who were closest to him and had every opportunity to observe him at close quarters over long periods of time, who heard and weighed his every word, endorsed that claim. Not only so, but in weeks of his death, his followers were out on the street proclaiming that the one who had been crucified was the Son of God, accusing their rulers of conspiring to cause his death. If I were to claim to be the Emperor Napoleon, I would not be believed. Yet for over 2,000 years, men and women have been prepared to lay down their lives and are still prepared to lay down their lives to defend the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. On the one hand, he spoke of himself. He kept speaking of himself in what you might think was the most extravagant manner. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That on the one hand. But on the other hand, his humility was striking. I came, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He was unique. In fact, the version of this Bible underlines it when it says in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And in the French Bible, that verse is translated son fils unique, his unique son. Christianity is unique because Christ is unique. It's a vast subject, the uniqueness of Christianity. And I want to major on four words that emphasize and that to me epitomize the uniqueness of Christianity. And the first word is the word salvation. Salvation. Thomas Arnold, who was the headmaster of Rugby for 14 years and the father of the poet Matthew Arnold, who wrote The Scholar Gypsy, he said this: the distinction between Christianity and all other systems of religion consists largely in this, that in these others, men are found seeking God, while Christianity is God seeking men. That's the essence of it. When Paul said, as we read in Athens, that men should seek the Lord if they might find him, he said he's not far from any one of us. He was implying that God was seeking men first. So here we have the nub of it, salvation. The Bible tells us of the righteousness of God. It tells us of his holiness. It tells us of his hatred of sin. It also teaches that man is a fallen creature, inherently sinful, incapable of pleasing God, in fact, at enmity with God. What it says is this, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We cannot help ourselves. What we need is rescue. What we need is a Savior. And that's something that rubs against the grain of the age that we live in. I was thinking this morning of the poem by W. E. Henley, which seems to summarize the attitude of people today. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Christianity is unique because it teaches us that we need a savior. At his birth, we were thinking about this just now when we met to remember our Lord as we do every Sunday morning. At his birth, it was said, "You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." Concerning his life, the Apostle John wrote these words, "We have seen," we're talking about something that we've witnessed. "We have seen and testify," I'm saying this almost on oath, as if I was in court, "that Jesus, that God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Concerning his death, the Lord Jesus said these words, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Lord Jesus died to be our Savior. Concerning his resurrection, here's Peter speaking before the highest council in the land after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." There's no escaping the fact that Christianity is about salvation. The Lord Jesus coming into our world to rescue us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came to save us. And the question is, are you saved? And you say, "I don't know. I'm too humble to say I'm saved. Maybe when I get to heaven, I'll find out." Just think about it for a moment. How can you be saved and not knowing it, know it? I have a book here written by Tony Bullimore, who was for 4 days marooned in a capsized boat in the Southern Ocean on the fringes of the Antarctic Ocean. Eventually he was found and rescued. Let's ask Tony Bullimore whether he was saved. But is he going to say, "Well, I don't know, I'm not sure, I can never be certain about it"? No, look at the book he wrote. Saved. Saved. Tony Bullimore was in no doubt at all that he was saved. And it's not arrogant. It's not presumptuous to say that you're saved, because your salvation depends not on you, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is unique in this respect, that it's all about salvation. There's no other religion in the world, or ever has been, of which that is true. The second way in which Christianity is unique is that it is about substitution. The Lord Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. Now, if you're saying to yourself, "Well, that's a long word, and he shouldn't use long words in meetings like this," well, I say to you, that's nonsense. Because if you listen to the Match of the Day, as I do, or sometimes, at least the first match before I fall asleep, you'll know what a substitute is. A substitute is someone who comes in the place of another. And the Lord Jesus died in our place. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. Alan told us last week about the unity of the Bible, how although it's 66 books, it's really one book with one theme. And way back in the book of Genesis, there's the story of Abraham and Isaac, how that God tested Abraham's faith and told him to go and offer his son on a mountaintop. And Abraham knew that God had promised that through Isaac there would be great blessing to the world. And Abraham relied on that promise, and Abraham took his son Isaac to the top of the mountain. And as he went, his son said to him, Isaac said, here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. There's going to be a substitute. And when they got to the top of the mountain, Abraham laid his son on the altar. He took his knife in his hand, he raised it, and God stayed his hand and spared his son. And Abraham turned and found a ram caught in a thicket, and he offered the ram in place of Isaac as a substitute for Isaac. Again, in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, we read these astonishing words talking about the Lord Jesus. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died upon the cross as our substitute. Says Peter, Christ has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Says Paul, God has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus died in our place. He died instead of us. He did for us what no one in history could ever have done. You see, it was because he was not subject to death himself, because he had never sinned, that he was able to enter into death and strip it of its power. It is because he had never sinned that he was able to offer himself as a sinless sacrifice for sin. Christianity is unique because it tells us not of men reaching out to God, but of a holy, righteous God reaching out to man in the person of his Son, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You may remember, some of you, that Gerald Priestland, years ago, was the religious affairs correspondent of the BBC. You may remember the series that he fronted, The Long March of Every Man, as if all men were in this constant search for God. But that is not the case. That the Bible teaches us that God in Christ reached down to us, that he offers us salvation, that the Lord Jesus died as our substitute. He died in your place. Just see what your sin has done. It was your sins that nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. He died instead of you, and God asks a response from you for that. And the response that he asks is what the Bible calls repentance. That you see what your sin has done. You see how desperately evil it is in the sight of God. That you cry to him for forgiveness. That you turn away from your sin and you trust him as your Savior. What did Paul say there in Athens as Phil read to us? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Yes, this applies across the world to Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, all men. God commands repentance. Substitution. Thirdly, relationship. Relationship. Christianity is unique because it tells me that I can know God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That is true of no other religion. Said the Lord Jesus, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You may seek him, says Paul, and you may find him. And his biggest ambition was this, that I might know him, and the fellowship and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. But not only may we know him, you and I, but listen to this. We can be brought into a relationship with him. Isn't that amazing? Says Paul, you were God's enemies, but now you've been reconciled. Says the Apostle John, he came to his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, listen to this, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the sons of God. What a relationship is that? What manner of love, says John again, the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted me of my sin. It was the Holy Spirit that brought me to repentance. It was the Holy Spirit who pointed me to Christ as the only one through whom my sins might be forgiven. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I confessed my sins and pleaded for forgiveness. It was the Holy Spirit that gave me the assurance that my sins were indeed forgiven and that I was no longer an enemy but a child of God in a relationship that cannot be broken. But as Psalm 51 tells us, you may remember that we looked at Psalm 51 some weeks ago. Sin, until it is confessed and forsaken, breaks the fellowship, but not the relationship the Christian has with his Heavenly Father. Says the Apostle Paul, the Spirit agrees with my spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ. What a relationship the Christian is brought into. Listen to this. Accepted in the Beloved One. Listen to this hymn. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. The love with which God loves his Son, such is his love to me. In this respect also, Christianity is unique. And finally, resurrection. It's the resurrection that underscores the relationship, the uniqueness of Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just a catalogue of do's and don'ts. It's no different from any other religion. Two questions. Did it happen? Listen to what a historian says. Again, Thomas Arnold, who after he was headmaster of Rugby, became for a year the Regius Professor of Modern History at Oxford. He called it the best attested fact in history. Listen, not only to a historian, but to a lawyer. An eminent lawyer, Sir Edward Clarke, KC. As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences of the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate. Who moved the stone? I've got a book somewhere. I was looking for it this morning. Couldn't find it. Who moved the stone? It was written by a man who set out to disprove the resurrection and ended up writing a book that proved it. Was it the Roman soldiers? Not a bit of it. Their life depended on that stone being in place. Was it the Jews? Not at all. It was they who had organized the burial and the placing of the seal on the tomb. Was it the disciples? Don't you believe it? They were scared out of their wits. Who moved the stone? Why, the Bible tells us that an angel came, there was a mighty earthquake, and that an angel came down and sat upon the stone, not to let the Lord out, but to show us that he was no longer there. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. Second question, so what? What's it got to do with me? First of all, it puts the uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of Christianity beyond all doubt. Says Paul, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Secondly, as a Christian, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives me hope. It is a conclusive proof that when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he paid in full the debts I could not pay, that a righteous God has released me from that debt. He broke forever the fetters of sin that bound me. He freed me from all condemnation by bearing my sin himself, so that the Bible can say there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, it assures me of judgment to come and presents an urgent challenge to unbelief. Remember what Paul said in Athens, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The hour is coming, said the Lord Jesus, and now is, when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of light, they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Finally, let me say this. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land. In childhood, he had no wealth or influence. He had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, yet he healed more broken hearts than the doctors have healed broken bodies. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. How poor? Ask Mary. Ask the wise men. He slept in another's manger. He cruised the lake in another's boat. He rode on another man's ass. He was buried in another man's tomb. He is the ever-perfect one, the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. Or to put it another way, he is unique. And because he is unique, Christianity is unique. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for God's well-beloved Son. How we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, your unique Son. Those of us who trust him as Saviour, may we also increasingly acknowledge his Lordship over all our lives, over all everything in our lives. Though if we don't know him as Lord Saviour, may we come to do so, we pray. And bless your word and bless us as we part, as we commit ourselves and one another to you, in the Saviour's name. Amen.